Continue to pray, hook up with ELI, and get some information about that. It's an amazing organization, and they're worth getting connected with, all right? Now, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're in week 8 or something like that of a series called Parables. Been just going through some of Jesus' stories and looking at the various stories that he told. Most of them are pretty familiar to us. If you've been in a church setting as a child, you probably heard these stories in Sunday school. Even as an adult, you've probably heard reference to these stories and probably have read many of them yourself. If you're not from a church background, these stories probably even have reached you in a place where you weren't expecting it. We have talked about some pretty familiar parables. Good Samaritan, we talked about that. I mean, we have a hospital named that, so most people have heard of that in some form. This one is no exception to that. This is a very familiar, and it may be even the most famous of Jesus' parables. It starts out in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, and we're going to read the beginning of the chapter, and then we're going to skip to the beginning of the parable. But Jesus was teaching in a long series of instruction, and as people were getting revelation of the real truth of the Word of God and getting freed up from the religious system of the day, the Pharisaical view of life, of working through your stuff and making sure everything looks good on the outside. It doesn't really matter what's going on the inside. As long as you look good on the outside, you're probably going to be okay. It affected the religious order of the day. It affected them in a really negative way. Because it attacked them, essentially. It was telling the commoner that the religious order does not necessarily have all the answers. And Jesus' message was quite rebellious, actually, toward the religious system. And it kind of put the leaders in their place, and they didn't like that. And it says in verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners, who, you know, probably not the high-class society that we would like to see in church, were all drawing near to Jesus. The tax collectors and sinners, the people that were the dregs of society, were coming to Jesus. And what that did was it made the religious order really, really unhappy. It says, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, and they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Ugh. So disgusting. So he tells a couple parables in between here and where we're going to read. He tells the parable of the 100 sheep, 99 are good, one wanders. The shepherd leaves the 99, goes and gets the one and brings him back. And great joy, there's a party, right? And then he tells the story of a woman who has 10 coins and one is lost, and she searches and brings in all her friends and neighbors and searches and searches and finally finds that one coin, and she has a party and there's great joy. And he caps off this teaching with a little bit more of an extended story. And in verse 11 he says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country where he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have so explicitly declared the gospel and expressed it in such a way that we as simple-minded people can understand it. And I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and open our minds to gather the richest truth out of your word as possible. God, that you would explain your love for us, that you would get through to our hearts, that we would be captivated by your love and grace for us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we see this third parable in this series of lost and found things, there's several different aspects of that that probably are worth talking about and worth diving into. And there's not a person in this room whom this does not affect in some way. You can see yourself in some form in part of this story. This is not irrelevant to you. It's relevant to every single one of us in here. Story starts off talking about the younger son. And the younger son was rebellious, no doubt about it. He went to his father and demanded his inheritance before his father was dead, essentially saying, I wish you were dead, just give me the dough so I can get out of here. And in this culture, being the younger son, he would have received a third of all of his father's possessions. The older son would receive two-thirds, which I never thought was fair because I'm number two in our family, and I think that's just unjust, right? Any number ones here? Number ones? Lucky. So, yeah. So he's waiting to get this inheritance, and probably that wasn't, he didn't receive it in the form of cash, or if he did receive it in the form of cash, it didn't start out in the form of cash. It was probably property, goods, animals, whatever, and the father had to sell and give him cash, or he got all this stuff and he had to sell, and then it says he took off. He goes to a far country, and he just starts living in a way that is expressing his rebellion, fully expressing rebellion with no hesitation whatsoever. Says that he lived riotous living, and he was able to treat his friends to a pretty good time for a little while. But eventually the money wears out, and he has nothing left, and doesn't say much for his wisdom, for sure, but he does know how to have a good time. So he spends it all, he ends up broke, penniless, and a famine arises all at the same time. Anybody ever have a confluence of events happen that just a week or two earlier, you're flying high, everything's going great, and all of a sudden, everything fell apart all in one fell swoop? Anybody ever experienced those kinds of things? Like, what happened? Last week, everything was going great, and now this? And so he's broke, famine strikes, and he finds himself begging for a job from a pig farmer. Not a highfalutin type of job. It's probably not, he's not living high on the hog. He's living pretty low on that hog. It's pretty nasty down where he works. It says that he longed to eat of the pods that the pigs eight. And I guess the commentators would say there's probably a carob pod, which is a pod that kind of grows in some trees there, and it's filled with some gooey, honey-like stuff that pigs love and people don't, but he longed to eat of those pods. It's just, give me something. I don't really care what it is. And the good news in all this bad news for him is he finally came to his senses. And that's what the Bible kind of, that's when the story turns. It says, and when he came to his senses, and this is a point of that many of us have probably come to. We may have lived as the younger son, but at some point we came to our senses and we said, what I am doing now does not make sense. What I'm doing now is only destructive. I'm hurting me. I'm hurting people around me. I'm only going downhill. This is a terrible spiral that I just want to get out of. I came to my senses. And he says, I just need to go back to my dad. So he said, it came to himself, and he said, my father's servants are in better shape than me. At least they have food to eat. I'm sitting here scraping pig dung and wishing I had pig food, but at least they have food. So he gets a plan, and he rehearses the speech and said, Father, I'm a terrible son. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son, but just give me a job. Give me some food. So he said, just give me a little of something, and I'll be fine. That's all I want. I'm not asking for any more special favors than that. He says, just treat me as one of your servants. So at one time, he finally said, okay, I muster up the courage. I'm going to go. He starts this long journey back because it says he was in a far country. So it takes a long time to get back. And for those of us who have rebelled against God and have wandered into a far country, we've been on that road back before when we finally came to our senses. And it's a long trudging road where you're shuffling your feet and your head is down. You say, man, what a mess I've made of things. Can't believe I let myself go this far. What have I done? And you're kicking yourself, and it's just not looking forward to, you know, eating crow and saying, gee, Dad, I screwed up. Not looking forward to that. Well, the good news is the father didn't allow him to walk any further than he absolutely had to get within visual distance. He could see him. And it says the father saw him when he was a long ways off still, indicating there's this searching that the father is doing. There's a pursuit that the father has made. There's this longing to see the son back. And he's looking. It's not like you don't just spot something a long way off unless you're really looking for it, right? You only find the stuff that you're looking for. And so as he looks for his son on a regular basis, maybe on a constant basis, he finally spots him. What the son did was disgraceful. It was disgusting. He wandered off. He humiliated his dad. I'm sure the whole village community around him was saying, what a cruddy son. Terrible, terrible kid to do that to his dad. And even more shameful than that is that the father indulged him in that and never stopped him. What he should have done is smacked him upside the head and say, you're a goofball. Knock it off. This is not happening. Confine him to his room, chain him to his bed, whatever, but say, this is not going to happen. Don't be an idiot. But he let him, and he let him go. And when he finally came back, the father didn't bring that back up in his face, did he? He didn't say, oh, yeah, right. Now you come back to me after you've blown all the money I gave you, and you made me a laughingstock of the village, and now you want to come back? Really? It's so instructive that God, Jesus used this story to talk about us. That Jesus used this story to describe us, and without us, before we even did all this stuff, this is us. And in some way or another, we've all lived out some part of this story. And it's a very interesting thing. And if you don't see yourself in the story yet, I guarantee you that you will by the time we're done. So there was an awakening that happened in the son's life. He said, man, I came to myself. I got to come back. Then there was repentance after that, where he actually had to go before the father and rehearse his spiel. Said, man, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm really not. And it wasn't some pretend kind of a game that he was playing to just so he can get some food on the plate, but it was this real heartfelt confession of, I am just not worthy. And that first few steps home was probably very difficult. By the time he got there, he was probably just worn out just from thinking about it. And his dad, while he's still a long way off, spots him. He says that he ran to him. Now, again, in that culture, in that time, it was not acceptable for an adult, especially an older man, to run anywhere. They were so respected that they walked and everybody else did everything for them. I like that culture. I think that'd be awesome. I think it'd be just wonderful to reinstate some ancient Middle Eastern traditions around here. But I'm not going to wear a robe. You know, that's probably not going to happen. But I wouldn't mind you guys, you know, carrying my stuff for me. So, but it says that he ran to him and he kissed him. And the word in the actual language means that he consistently kissed him all over the place. Says that he put the best robe on him. It says that he gave him a ring. It says that he put sandals on his feet, and it says they had a feast. Now, each of those things is significant, especially in this culture. The kiss, it represents forgiveness. There's this sense of welcoming back, total release of all past wrongs. Ah, I just love to have you back. The best robe was a status symbol. You don't put best robes on anybody. You only put them on people who you want to see exalted, even if it's temporary. So he said, get the best robe. So the son gets the best robe. What do you mean? This guy's a rebel. He's a fool. He's done stupid stuff. He has squandered the father's inheritance and lived stupidly. And he gets a robe exalting him. He gets the ring, which is the signet ring, which is the stamp or the seal of everything that the estate stands for is made legal by the ring, the stamp. It's like us signing things in front of a notary. The sandals, it's a sign of freedom. Only non-slaves had shoes. Slaves only had shoes. Your servants didn't wear shoes. They went barefoot. But he said, get shoes on his feet. And the feast was just a sign of a joyful welcome. Whenever there was anything joyful to be celebrated, there was a feast, there was a party. And that's why this party started almost immediately. He says they killed the fattened calf, which is something that was planned ahead, way ahead. This, we're always having a fat cow steered up for a party. We just can't wait to butcher this sucker because it's going to be... We just keep this guy and we feed him well and it just keeps getting fatter and fatter and it's going to be a rich meal. It's going to be awesome and we just can't wait for a reason to bring out the fattened calf. And this is what happened here. So it's time for the slaughter of the fattened calf. Let's have a party. So this is such an amazing turnaround. You know, we see a one who has rebelled, he's lived out all his rebelliousness in all kinds of ways of living that would be in opposition to the father's desires for him. Broken, he comes back, and what we see is the father's fully embracing him. There's no, I don't know, prove yourself, and we'll see how this works out, or there's no tough love going on here, and I know... This kind of, it kind of grates against some of our natural inclinations. But this is the father's heart toward the rebel. Yes. And as, in verse 24 it says, it's the first part of the story he brings this to a close and he says these wonderful words of hope, so they began to celebrate. Isn't that great? There's no, I don't know, maybe occasionally or maybe coming up in the future, we might. It says immediately they just began to celebrate. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." We don't understand the heart of the Father in the story because it's so foreign to us. We've been raised in a culture where this attitude that the Father took on is not natural for us. It's not been conditioned into us. The conditioning that we have is that you get what you deserve, you get what you can earn, you go for it, and if you have worked hard enough, you're going to get it. But it works in reverse as well. If you don't work hard and if you screw up, you're going to pay that price as well. I'm not saying that that shouldn't be the case. You know, Galatians 6 talks about we reap what we sow, and certainly that's true. But that's not the heart of the Father, is to see us suffer. And I can't wait to punish him. It's going to be awesome. That's not the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father is to celebrate the return of the lost. It's to draw the lost back. It's not to say, "Oh man, just keep going your own way. I don't give a rip about you anymore." It's to say, "Come back. Come back. Where are you? Come on, come back. The cow's fat. Let's party." Waiting for the party. That's the heart of God. And he tells this story, and I'm sure there are those who can relate to the son's relief of being accepted back in. Knowing that we have wandered and we have rebelled and we have lived in such a way that is absolutely not pleasing to the Father. And yet at the same time, when we came to our senses, we said, "I must go back and say, look, I don't deserve any of this. Please, please." And the Father just says, "What? Come on. I'm your Father. Come on." See, and that the heart of God is for sons and daughters to come back home. Yeah. It's not to say, "No, you had your shot. We're done with you." That's not God. And we put that on him, and we make that assumption because that's how we feel. We kind of project our own sense of justice onto God and say, "That's how God thinks." That's not how God thinks. Jesus wouldn't have told this story in such a way that was so outrageous if this wasn't the way that God responds to those situations. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, Peter writes, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." I'm not talking about necessarily end time theology here. He's not making a time clock for the return of Jesus. The Lord is not slow. He's talking about repentance. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Why do you think the return of Christ doesn't happen when we see all these signs around us and it's imminent, I know. Why? Why does it keep dragging on? And why does the one who created it all allow the world to go continually into a more and more negative, kind of a decrepit state? Why? Because God is patient with you. He's patient with his creation, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. He's giving time for people to see, to come to their senses. He's giving time for people to say, oh, I get it. I need to stop what I'm doing. I need to return to the Father. Even though I don't deserve any of this, I know the goodness of God is waiting for me. He's waiting for that moment to happen in the lives of people. And if that's not you, you probably know somebody that describes. There are people all over the place, just on the verge, but not quite there yet, of saying, I'm almost to the point where I'm going to come to my senses, but not quite yet. And God's just waiting for that to happen. And he's still looking while we're a long way off. It's like, I think they're coming. I think they'll be back. I think they'll be back. And as we take that turn and say, yeah, this is the day I'm going back, he's going, yeah. Party! Let's party! Let's kill the cow! Party! For the vegans here, that is not a very great description. I'm sorry about that. Let's kill the soy plant. I don't know if you can fatten up a soy plant. It just doesn't seem like it's all that great. Doesn't have the same implications for sure. Now, so that's this first part of the story, and that's a bunch of us in this room. How many can identify with the younger son? That's your story. That's my story. All right. Then the rest of this applies to you, okay? Now, this thing takes a turn at toward the end of this, he's talking about the younger son. Now he brings in the other character. He brings in the older son. And the older son refused to join the celebration. He's out in the field working. Now, that's admirable, right? We admire people who work and work hard. And there's something about us when we work, it kind of makes us feel a little bit self-righteous, doesn't it? I've been working. I'm not like those slackers who just sit around and play video games all day. I've been working. And we feel good about ourselves that way. And it gives us the ability to look down on everybody who doesn't. Like, oh, slacker, huh? Oh, yeah. How many hours you work this week, huh? I got 12 hours of overtime, and I just did work so hard. I'm bringing home the bacon. It's awesome. You know, it's like, we're good. We're awesome. We're great people. Well, the son was out working. And he hears a celebration, he's hearing a party going on. It's like, what is, he summons a servant, he says, what's going on? There's a party, I wasn't even invited, what is going on here? He says, man, your brother's back. It's a party, come on, let's do this. And he says, I'm not going in there. That guy, he embarrassed our dad, squandered all his money. He's a fool, I'm not going in for that. I'm working. Just like all people who are right thinking, right acting, rule keeping, we love to see sinners punished. Don't you? If we like to be the rule following, rule keeping people, we like everybody to be like us because we're right. And we like to see people punished when they aren't like us because we're right. That means they're wrong. And there's no two ways about it. We're better than them. And so, as a result of them living like that, they deserve everything that they're going to get. Doggone it. Right? And I know that there's nobody in this room that would ever think that way. Publicly. But what we see is this attitude of self-righteousness arises in us when we're doing everything right. When we're just, man, we have our checklist. Man, I did that one right. I prayed today. I read my Bible. I went to church. I even had a great time of fellowship with some of the believers. And we know the lingo, and we can have all the right, you know, lifestyle things that we're doing, and we're just so good. Yeah. We're just really, really good people. And I'm just so glad I'm not like those bad people. Because I'm that good. Dang, I'm good. Well, that's what the Bible would call self-righteousness. And see, this whole set of parables was, especially this part, was directed toward the Pharisees of that society, the religious order. And Jesus was attacking them really, really directly without ever saying their names. And they got the message. And everybody gets the message. For us, it's a little bit culturally maybe not as clear to us, but there was just this us and them mentality. There was there were the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious folk who dressed right, did everything right. They were intent on making everything on the outside look perfect. Now, Jesus talks about them in Matthew 23, though, and he says, but you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. Everything on the outside looks beautiful, perfect. But inside, you're corrupted. You're just foul. Everything's dead and nasty and stinky in there. The heart has never been transformed. You're just doing all the actions, and there's no change going on in your actual thought life and in the way that you, your desires and all of that. You're corrupt. And so Jesus was directing this line of teaching at these folks, and the primary quality that they exhibited was self-righteousness. And here's, just from this parable, here's four different marks of the self-righteous person. One is that there's a sense of being treated unfairly. The son says, the older son says to the father, you never gave me a goat so that I could have a party with my friends. This is not fair. Your rebel son gets a party. I've been the good son. I never got a party. You've never allowed me to have, I just work for you, and I've done so much for you, and this is how you treat, this is how you repay. I can't believe it. This is not fair. Not fair at all. I'm a good guy. And it just brings out this thing, well, I'm gonna take my ball and go home then. I was like, I'm done with you. I'm tired of being treated like this. Secondly, he had a sense of entitlement that comes with good behavior. He says, look, and this is, it's interesting that the first thing he says to his dad, it says that the father went out and entreated him, and that word entreated in the Greek is the word that we get the word, or it's the word parakleo, and it's this idea of support and stand with and be right there with them. It's like, it's what the Holy Spirit's role is with us. He's to be right there with us. And this is what it says. The father went right to be right there with the son. He said, son, come on. Let's go party. Let's welcome him back. And he says, he didn't even say father. He didn't say, but sir. He said, look. That's really disrespectful. You don't address people, look. You address people by their title or their name, especially in this culture. He says, look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your... Do you really think you could live your whole life and never disobey a command, even if you're a good rule follower? That's kind of an overstatement. That is hyperbole at best. If anyone deserves to be treated well by you, it's me. I deserve the best because I've worked so hard. That sense of entitlement comes with this, I've been working for you. I've been doing so much. And this happens to us when something wrong happens in our lives and we go, what? This can't happen to me. I've been doing exactly what God wants. It's just not fair for me to be treated like this. How can my life fall apart like this when I've done everything right? You ever felt like that? Like, this is not just. It's not fair. I should be getting like bonuses and rewards, not punishment. This isn't right. In Titus chapter 3, it says this, that we ourselves were once, now this describes several of us in this room, but not everybody, I'm sure. Some of you are exempt. Some were foolish, some were disobedient, some were led astray, some were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the kindness, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. What saved us? The goodness of God, the loving kindness of God. It had nothing to do with us because we were cruddy at the time. We were living in disobedience. But it says the loving kindness of God comes and overwhelms us. And we were saved. And he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by our good works, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is there any cause for celebration out of the good things that I've done to deserve any of that? I've done nothing. In fact, I was doing everything wrong. I did all that other stuff. I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was led astray. I was a slave to various passions. I was all in error. And yet, the loving kindness of God comes and it just changes life. And He just showers grace on us. And His mercy, which we absolutely do not deserve, is poured out over us. And we get everything we never deserved. What do you think God owes you? And be really careful on this one. We need to be introspective enough to figure out, what is it in me that, what do I expect from God? What does God owe me? Does He owe you anything? Do you think He owes you? Is there some injustice that rises up in you when something wrong happens in your life and you say, I don't deserve this? Well, what do you deserve then? What does God owe you? There's something in us, though, that says, I deserve better. Why did my car blow up? I deserve better. I tithed this month. I should get a good car.
That's right.
And yet, my car blows up. This is not fair. What do I expect from God then? What am I really saying? God, you owe me. Why does so-and-so hate me? God, you owe me. Why does my boss always dump cruddy jobs on me? God, you owe me. See, this is really subtle in our lives, but we are affected by this, and it hurts our view of God. We take on the image of the older son. Number three, an overinflated view of self. The idea that, man, I've been slaving away for you, God. I've never disobeyed an order that you gave me. Come on. And it's really an overinflated view of who I am. I'm just way better than you give me credit for, God. I'm just pretty cool, actually. We need to really guard against resentful attitude in our relationship with Him that creates this sense of desire and entitlement. If we're going to receive His grace, it should make us gracious, right? Yeah. And so when we see others in desperate need or whatever, if we've really experienced the grace of God, it should create a sense of graciousness in us. But the older son took on the attitude of that son of yours, he squandered and he did all this terrible stuff and you shouldn't love him. Not gracious at all. He never received the Father's grace. He never really experienced the Father's grace. And so he was unable to be gracious. Number four, blame shifting and contempt for unworthy ones, quote unquote, unworthy ones. Where we want to shift it around and say, this son of yours, not my brother. He didn't say my brother. He addressed him as this son of yours. And it's like, it's your fault he did this as your son. You can hear just that cutting edge of contempt in that comment. That son of yours. He doesn't call him his brother. There's no gladness at his return. There's no relief. There's no comment whatsoever. It's just like, what? This is disgusting. The church of Jesus is to be what Christ longs for it to be, and that is a gathering place for forgiven sinners. And we should never look at the church as anything else aside from that. It is a gathering place for forgiven sinners. We shouldn't be looking at people and judging and saying, you don't deserve to be in this place. Look at all your life's messed up and you're a screw up and you need to pay a price for that. And the heart of God. That's not the intent of Jesus. In fact, the parable clearly spells out the opposite, that the heart of Jesus in his church is just, let's gather the rebellious. Let's gather the ones who have wandered. Let's gather the ones who have squandered. Let's gather them together, because they're the ones who have come to their senses to say, oh, finally, I've got a little bit of a brain function in my going on in my noggin, and now I can come back to God and repent. And that's the place that Jesus is building. It's his church. For us to pretend that we're anything else besides that is just self-righteous. The father told the older son, everything I had was available to you. Everything I had. I wasn't holding back anything from you. But he never had a relationship with him enough to ask. And that's one of the other hazards of self-righteousness. Is it really comes back to the thing that I can perform well enough to deserve to be a son of the Father, and I can, as long as I'm performing at a high enough level, God is going to owe me. But the heart of God isn't to be indebted to you. The heart of God is to be a father to you. He just wants to gather his children. He wants to have sons and daughters and have this family connection going on. But there was no sense of fatherhood in the life of the older son. The older son was all about duty, was about work, was about what you owe me. It was all about fulfilling the letter of the law without having the heart involved in that. And that's why I say part of this parable applies to everybody in this room. Whether you have been the younger son or the older son or a little bit of both, you may have been a younger son and now you are an older son. Who knows? I don't know. But it could happen that we get pretty self-righteous after we've come and wallowed in the muck and mire for a while and cleaned ourselves up a little bit, and we say, hey, man, I'm pretty good. Now, they're the crud balls. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. A term of intimacy, a term of endearment, a term of close contact. Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but you are a son, daughter as well. And if a son, then an heir through God. The heart of God is not to create a bunch of older sons. The heart of God is to create a bunch of younger sons who recognize, yeah, I'm not really doing so well out on my own. What I really need is a father in my life who can stand with me and walk through these things with me and connect at a deeper level than just performance. Because it really isn't about our performance at all. It really is about our position. And our position has nothing to do with us raising ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Our position has everything to do with our adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God. And so, and I know this grates on our American mindset that says, no, I gotta perform, I gotta raise myself up, I gotta keep pushing and striving, and I know that's in us, but God just wants sons and daughters. And if you have a son or a daughter or both, and you try to develop close connection with them, you don't do it based on the child's performance. That stinks as a connection point, because performance rises and falls, but relationship never fails. That word that Jordan had earlier about the love of God fits right into this thing. I was reading Romans chapter 8, talks about the love of God being able to supersede all of the troubles and the trials, the struggles, the limitations we reach, all of the pain that we go through in this life cannot separate us from the love of God. Can't do it. Even our own rebellion can't separate us from the love of God. And we think, no, I'll never be accepted back because I've done so many stupid things to separate myself from God. God does not think like us. He sees you as a son or a daughter that wants to and needs to be welcomed into the family. You need that intimate relationship with God the Father. And we know it. We've just rebelled at the thought because we're so stinking independent. But God sees us in a whole different way. And so let's have the worship team come up. So in this whole conclusion then, what I'd say is this, is that if you've never thought of yourself as either the younger son or the older son, you need to start filtering your life through one of those two lives and see which one of those things apply to you. Am I the rebellious younger son who goes off and lives out my rebellion in very obvious ways, or am I a rebellious older son who lives out my rebellion in self-righteousness? And however I live my rebellion out, it really just is about coming back to relationship with the Father. It's not about your performance. It's not about your rebellion. It really is just about relationship with the Father, right? Let's all stand up. One of the interesting things about this parable is it doesn't ever come to a conclusion. Jesus leaves us hanging. He never says, and the older son acted in such a way. He didn't do that. He just left it. We don't know if the older son goes into the party and celebrates with everybody or if he goes out and sulks in the field. I think Jesus did this intentionally just to cause a little reflection on our part. Where would we see ourselves? What would we do? If we're the older son, how would you react? Like, I'm not going in there. That guy's like, or would we say, yeah, you're right, Dad. You're right. I've been all about my performance, and really it's about this family you've called me into. And for each of us in this room, I think the applications are fairly obvious here. You know, if you're one of the that would identify with a younger son more, said, yeah, that's been my life. I've made a mess of things. I've squandered the good stuff that I've been given, and I've had all kinds of stuff happen in my life that's caused me all kinds of distress. I think the call of God for you would be to come to your senses. Just like the younger son, come to your senses. Let's look at this and say, the direction I'm going has no future. And there's something waiting for me that I know is there, but it's a hard decision to come to say, you're right, I need to go back to the Father. So if that's you, you can identify with that. If you are the older son and you're part of the, you know, have gotten so ingrained into the religious mindset and based on your performance, and I've got a checklist Christianity where if I do X, Y, and Z, everything's going to work out for me and God loves me if I do stuff, and then you've got some repenting to do as well and you need to come to your senses. And there's this idea that supersedes all of that that says the Father just wants you. Doesn't want your gifts. He gave you the gifts. He doesn't want them back. He just wants you. He wants your relationship. He wants your affection. He wants your communion with him. He just wants you. And that's an easy one to correct. It really is. We have to dump our performance mindset and just dive into the idea that I just want to be with the Father. Just want to hang out. I just want to spend time developing my relationship, developing my understanding, hearing his stories. And that happens over a long period of time. It doesn't happen as a result of checking the boxes. I want to pray for people after the service. I just want to give you an opportunity. If you can relate to either of those stories and you don't like that, and you want to see some changes happen, let's pray for you. let's have an opportunity for you to just say, I'm ready to walk away from where I've been, and I want to walk into the things that God has for me. I know they're waiting for me. And so I want to have some of our leaders come up here. And as I pray to close, if you want to come up here, and we'll pray for you, and we'll just kind of walk with you through that. I feel like there are several people in this room that could make a major shift in their life today. It's a great day to do that. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your unconditional love. God, thank you that you have stepped out for us, sacrificed everything for us, without any promise of return whatsoever, and yet the offer continues to be put out there for us. God, I pray for those in this room who are wandering from you and in open rebellion to you. I pray, God, for a softening of their hearts. I pray that there would be a way that they could come to their senses, that your Holy Spirit would reach them, would touch their hearts as they are right now, soften them, and draw them back, woo them back, God. For those in this room who are standing on their own merit, who are proud of their own accomplishments, basing all of their worthiness on what they can do and what they have done, God, I pray that you would draw them into poverty. God, that you'd bankrupt them. I pray that there'd be a way for them to see the futility of those self-efforts and an ability to see the goodness that you have for them, just based purely on grace, purely on the goodness of our God. Father, do a deep work in our hearts. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, you're dismissed. If you want prayer, please come up here, though.